Hi, this is Gary Washburn, pastor of Grace Tabernacle. Thank you for tuning to our podcast today. Our hope is that this message inspires you and builds your faith. For more information about Grace Tabernacle and our ministries, please go to gracetab.org and like us on Facebook. Now, may the message feed your soul.
See, and I played real white up there. But I can promise you, in my house, we just cut loose a little bit. I'm trying to behave. I just
you don't have to behave. Cut loose.
I want you to look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. I know it's your 20th anniversary, and I like John's Gospel, chapter 20, so. No big spiritual reason. I just want to go there. We just celebrated Resurrection Sunday 2 weeks ago, and in the church calendar, we now, one of the things that I've told our congregation over the last number of years is that the more ancient the wisdom, the more relevant. And as we begin to articulate a changing of the vision of who we were when we first got to Orlando to who we were becoming, we took 18 months to reframe our purpose and our direction, our vision and our mission. And I told the saints back then, and it's become a mantra, out with the old and in with the older. And the reason I say that is because we're living in what historians call post-modernity. Now, the challenge with post-modernity is that it's not really a thing. We have come out of the modern era, which began in the Enlightenment, which I call the dark season, because it's really not light. It's secularism started in the 17th century, and honestly, the Protestant church didn't help. Do you know, of all the history of the church, the Protestants protest so much that now we have 47,000 denominations. We know how to split really well. Now, I could give you all sorts of theological reasons for that. But John Calvin, I'm sure we'll get along when we get to heaven, but I don't like him right now. I haven't liked him for a long time. So for those of you that are Calvinists, I forgive you already. I just... But John Calvin, with the wave of a hand, dismissed 1,500 years of history as almost irrelevant. Went back to Augustine, the great 4th century first Latin father, but almost ignored the earlier Eastern fathers and eliminated all sorts of things that actually were deeply, profoundly valuable to the tradition. And then decided that God was a God who made a predetermined decision as to who was going to heaven and who was going to hell, called the double decree. And so, when John Calvin gets to John, the beloved, both his gospel and his epistles, and particularly in his commentary when in 1 John, where God says God is love, he ignores that, passes it over in his commentary. And it's because for the Calvinist, love is arbitrary and not primary. What's primary is judgment. And so that's why I'm not a Calvinist. So I'm just letting you know, I'm just not. And I'm an Arminian. Well, no, Arminianism is a part of Calvinism. So those of you that think you're not a Calvinist because you're an Arminian, you're still in the same doctrinal boat. So you all need forgiveness if that's the case. I'm not a Calvinist. And you know, I've lived long enough, and I can tell by some of you, you've lived long enough as well, to know that a lot of the stuff we were told in our generation about hating Catholics and hating Orthodox people If you really love Jesus, you can't hate anybody. And I can promise you, my Aunt Mary, look, I'm Italian, okay? I grew up Italian from New York. I'll read the text in a minute. Pastor Gary said I can just relax and have fun. So I'm just gonna relax. What else are you gonna do here? You retired here to breathe, right? So just keep breathing. Every once in a while I'm gonna ask you if you are breathing. I say that at home all the time, but I might need to say it a few more times here. But Aunt Mary was a devout Catholic. And Aunt Mary had a sewing room. Now, this is my grandfather, my paternal grandfather's younger sister. And she could cook like nobody's business. I loved going to Aunt Mary's because I knew we were going to eat a lot. Almost as much as at grandma's. But Aunt Mary had a sewing room that was really big underneath the stairs on the first floor of the house. And in the sewing room, she had the statues of the saints. And Saint Anthony was there. And my Uncle Louis, one afternoon while we were there, went in there. And Aunt Mary had Saint Anthony upside down. And he said, "Maria, me quand, how come you got a Saint Anthony upside down?" She says, "He no answer my prayer, he stayed that away." Now, you may not like talking about the saints, and I'm not gonna talk about them tonight, but I promise you, you're gonna meet Aunt Mary in heaven. Because if you were to ask Aunt Mary, "Who is Jesus to you?" she's going to tell you, "He's my Lord and my Savior." Mm-hmm. See, and I was raised and came to Jesus in the Jesus People movement, where some of the Pentecostals that discipled me tried to teach me how to hate Catholics and convince me they were all going to hell. And I'm grateful that I had family that was Catholic that loved Jesus so that my heart wouldn't get filled with that hatred. And that stayed with me my whole life. Now, my grandmother, Protestant, but she was a Sharona, like Aunt Mary, but she inherited all the worry from her side of the family. So, and I'm like my grandmother, so she's about 73, 74, and I'm going to college on Staten Island where I grew up. I didn't go away, and I would go to her house for lunch if I had time. I had a long enough break. And I went there one day, and Grandma wasn't in the kitchen. She was lying down in the bed. And I said, "Grandma, what's the matter?" She says, "Oh, my grandson, I'm a-dying." I said, "Why are you dying?" "Oh, I'm dying." It took her 27 years to die. Yeah. She lived to be 96, but she started dying at 73. Another time I was there, and she said, "I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that. Can you pray with me?" I says, "Yeah, but let's do something." She said, "What?" I said, "Let's take all your worrying and push it back a week, and let's do it next Thursday at 10 o'clock in the morning." She looked at me, and she said, "And what am I going to do in the meantime?" Because Italians don't know what to do if they don't worry. Have you ever seen Christmas at the Vatican when the Pope comes out on the balcony and he goes like this? You ever see that? Okay. I know what that is. I'm Italian. My grandmother used to do this. You know what that means? What do you want from me? What do you want from me? What do you want from me? And then when he's done, he goes like this. You know what he's saying? "All you Italians, get off the lawn." Out with the old and in with the older. I want to suggest to you that because we're living in what we call post-modernity, we've got an entire generation, and when I say generation, I'm including all eight generations that are alive on the planet, are battling profound disenchantment. Because when you hear the scholars that are secular claiming that the world is flat, they're not, they know it's round. They're talking about the fact that there is no mystery. It's all just science and scientism. I believe in science, but I don't worship science. And right now, because of that disenchantment, there's such a desperate cry to be enchanted again. And the most enchanting story is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And that story is going to become amazingly new again. But because we've had 500 years of thinking we know the story in the Protestant church, and we've got all our judgmentalisms and all our attitudes about who's in and who's out, I'm going to tell you that we don't know the story as well as we think we do. And so I'm going to say, along with one of my mentors, one of my academic mentors, Dr. Leonard Sweet, it's not the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story never told. And so I just want to tell you the story of Jesus all over again as if for the first time, but I want you to hear it with fresh ears. Because I think we've got Jesus all figured out. And then what we do is we want people to be conformed to our image of Jesus when we're not even fully conformed to his image. Because sanctification is an ongoing process. And guess what? All of us are broken and beautiful at the same time. I go to bed every night, and when I lay my head on that pillow, and I've done this since I was 19 and filled with the Holy Ghost, I say these words, Lord Jesus. I say the prayer of Bartimaeus, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. You say, well, that's a negative confession. No, it's a pretty true confession. If you knew my Italian dysfunction, you would know I need to say that every single night. I know the older I get, the more I'm aware of the profound commingling of the brokenness that is in me from all that I inherited from my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and yet all the beauty I got as well. Can't have the one without the other. And until I leave this body, that brokenness will be part of me. But his love keeps changing me.
Amen.
And it doesn't always happen like quickly. Some things can take years to work out in us. How many of you are married, don't, to an irregular person? Every married person should say, I am. Husband or wife. How many of you know that you didn't marry Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful? You married them with all their warts and all their brokenness. And so you know they're sinners, right? Sure you do. And if you live alone, and you miss that misery, you know, I don't know what to tell you. But my wife keeps telling me if she dies first, she's going to come back and haunt me if I marry somebody else. And I said, no, one's enough, honey. I'm going to become a monk or something, I think, if you die first. So, but the greatest story never told. And I think sometimes because we come to the text, familiar texts that we think we know, we unconsciously shut down and don't hear them as if we're hearing them for the first time. And so I'd like to take you on a journey tonight if I can. I'll be done by midnight. Is that okay? Heck, this is fun. We're in the villages. You got nowhere to go. I mean, I could do a night of Sinatra for you, but I think this will be more edifying. Look at John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb, and he looked at the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now look at somebody and tell them, you don't understand it either. You just think you do. We think we understand this. I'm trying to show you how little we understand of this. Because if we don't understand the history behind this, you can't appreciate what the story is telling us. We think we get it because we look back. We don't get it because we don't enter into the text. And we recite the text as if we know it, and we miss Jesus by miles. Just like Mary did, just like Peter did, just like John did. This is us. This is us. Stop reading the scriptures. Let them read you. Stop reading the scriptures. Let them read you. Come to them with humility, knowing they are inspired, and pray as you read and say, "God, read me as I'm looking at these stories. Read my life," because in the volume of the book, we're reading our lives through the lives of these that we're being told about. But Mary was standing, so the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question. "Whom are you seeking?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Before I start at that first verse in John 20, John is writing his gospel some 40 or so or 50 years after the resurrection. Three generations have come and gone since the resurrection. He's the last one to write his gospel story. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospels, give a chronological story as best as they can, each from their perspective. Mark's is written first, and even Mark's is written some 30 years at the earliest after Jesus is dead. And Mark's gospel, by the way, is made up of 52 pericopes. Everybody say pericope. It's like periscope, but without the S. Pericope is a Greek word that means cut around the edges like a circle. Now, how many weeks are there in a year? There are 52 pericopes that make up John's gospel. What that means is that the early church used these as scripture readings for every week of the church calendar year, because every one of those pericopes tells the whole story of the gospel from beginning to end, as if you're looking through a porthole. And that's where lectionary readings in the church come from. It's because the early church believed that we needed to rehearse the story again and again and again, because we grow by the story. And so Mark's gospel was the first to be written, maybe 30 years after, maybe a little bit less, but somewhere around that. So when Matthew writes his gospel, he's writing it with Mark's gospel open. Matthew the scribe has taken notes, but Mark is writing John Mark, who ran out of the garden naked, who I was named after, by the way, when I was born. That's a long story. I won't tell you about our Italian dysfunction, about why they're, anyway. But I was named after the evangelist John Mark. But Mark is writing on behalf of Peter. So this is Peter's account of the resurrection when you get to Mark. Mark, if you remember, Mark is the nephew of Barnabas, and Barnabas leads him to Jesus, and he starts traveling with Paul, and then Paul and Barnabas have a big falling out over Mark because he's not quite confident enough yet. And so they have a huge split. And once Barnabas and Paul split, you never hear of Barnabas again in the whole book of Acts. But he clearly, as the son of consolation, does a good work, because at the end of Paul's life, he writes a prison letter, says, "Send Mark to me, I need him." That's the work of Barnabas. You never hear about Barnabas, but Barnabas is the reason Mark becomes the gospel writer. He becomes useful, not just to Paul, but to Peter. He becomes Peter's amanuensis, his writer. And so Peter is telling Mark the stories. These have all been handed down. They didn't write everything down. They wrote some of it down, but they didn't write everything down. Here's the amazing thing about these stories. How many have ever played the game telephone? Oh, yeah. You whisper in somebody's ear. By the time he gets to the last person, it is. So when we think about the stories of Jesus, only the Holy Spirit could preserve them. That's a miracle. So there are 52 stories that make up the Gospel of Mark that became part of the Sabbath rhythms of worship in the early church. So Matthew is working by looking at Mark's gospel, and then years later, a physician, the only Gentile in the entire Bible, who travels as Paul's primary care physician, has got Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, but he's going to fill in blanks because of his travels with Paul and the other saints. And he's going to write a historical two-volume gospel. This is all free. I'm getting to the text. How many have ever heard that Paul wrote most of the New Testament? Wrong. Look at somebody, say, "You've been wrong before." It's really okay. Get over yourself. Paul only wrote 25% of the New Testament. By way of volume, Paul only wrote 25%. The four Gospels, right, are the beginning of the story. But Luke, Acts is one complete story, and John and Revelation are one complete story. John and Luke and Paul all each wrote 25% of the New Testament. So it's not enough to have Paul's theology and think you got it all sorted out. If you don't have John's theology, who's taking a different angle than Paul, because there's many faces to Christ, and you don't have Luke's theology, you can't even be a good Pentecostal without Luke, let alone a charismatic. Charismatic or wannabe Pentecostals, just so you know. So unless we understand how diverse the faces of Jesus are, we're going to think Paul is the final word on Jesus. And Paul is only one of many ways of doing theology well. Y'all breathing? Which is why John Calvin can very easily dismiss John when he says love is arbitrary and not primary. Which is why John Calvin served a God that was really angry and out to get people he hated. Now search your heart and ask yourself. And John Calvin was a brilliant theologian. If you've never read the Calvin's Institutes, read them. They're brilliant. But before you go talk Calvinism, if you've not studied Calvin, how about you don't try to talk about it? You ever read how many saints talk about things that they've never studied as if they're experts? Don't do that. Just don't do that. Be intellectually humble enough to realize we don't know what we don't know. And if you don't know, just admit it. Don't act like you do. I think that's important. It's really important. So before you go ahead and say I'm a Calvinist or I'm not a Calvinist, make sure you've read it, at least read his Institutes, let alone his commentaries. Is that fair?
Yes.
Okay. But Calvin was a hot-headed guy. And so judgment was the big deal. And if I hear a lot of what goes on in our generation right now, God's really angry at everybody and is going to send a lot of people to hell. But you know, you get to a certain age and hopefully you mellow out and you really do discover that God is a lover and not a hater. And that what wins people is love. It's love. Jesus loves me. This I know, right? Sure. So you've got somewhere between 40 years, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written. And then the last living apostle. Three generations removed from the resurrection has a generation that's facing intense persecution. Some of them are committing suicide so that they don't have to get thrown to the lions. I'm giving you a context. And they're in danger of walking away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints because they're in a time of great shaking. How many of you might be willing to think that the day we're living in is a time of great shaking? And so I want to suggest to you that if we're going to learn the gospel, we might need to start with John's gospel because it's written to a generation in transition in a time of great shaking, which means we've been here before. So instead of talking about we're getting out of here any minute, how about we go back and learn from history how saints prior to this time had to deal with some of the shakings and didn't get delivered from it as if the rapture was coming tomorrow. They told me that it was coming in 1988. It doesn't take that long to get here. It doesn't take that long to get here. We speculate about conspiracy theories, and we're not telling the story. And we will give an account to God for all the conspiracy theories we promulgate that have nothing to do with the story of Jesus and his love. I know I may be upsetting you, and this is your 20th anniversary, but back there at my product table, just in case you're upset, I have Excedrin that I sell. And for those of you that are bold and brave enough, under the table I have Italian wine for those of you that want it sanctified. Ernest and Giulio Gallio, Christian Brothers wine. I've got it all back there. So you just we can have communion and then whatever's left over, we'll just celebrate with you.
We'll have what you're doing.
When we read John, John is the bishop of all the churches of Asia Minor. We see seven of them in the book of Revelation. But that seven is simply symbolic of all the churches in Asia Minor. He's the last living apostle. They've tried to boil him in oil, but he's Kentucky Fryless. They can't kill him. He survives. And he has lived and cared for Mary, the mother of Jesus, her whole life. He's outlived Paul and Peter, who were both martyred in the same year in AD 67 by Nero. One crucified upside down, one beheaded at the chopping block. He has survived. And he's lived long enough to see now, three generations removed, the spiritual great-grandkids of the original 12. And they're in danger of being confused and walking away because transition is never easy to manage. And their faith is being shaken. So John isn't going to write a chronology of Jesus. John is going to take seven specific signs and tell the story of Jesus from those seven specific signs so that for those who read the story of Jesus from John's perspective, they will actually, because he's writing like a seer, a contemplative seer, he's writing so that you enter into not just the narrative of what happened historically, but that you experience Jesus as you're reading it. And by the way, John is a master of double entendre. Everybody say double entendre. What is that? What that means is that when John is saying something, he means two things at the same time. So, for example, at the cross, John tells us that Jesus says, "I thirst." Mm-hmm. Now, water is a big deal in John's gospel. First miracle, water into wine. Go then from John 2 to John 4, and the issue is a woman is thirsty. Jesus says to a woman, "I'm thirsty." Jesus says, "I'm thirsty," and wants her to give him a drink. The God-man is thirsty for something. There's water all the way from John 1 in the water baptism, John 2 in the water that turns to wine, John 4 in the water at the well, from Jacob's well, from generations and generations before, all the way till you get to Calvary, when not only is Jesus saying, "I'm thirsty," but after he's dead, when the spear is thrust in his side, first blood comes out, then there's a hidden meaning in that water. And if you just gloss over it, you can't tell the story. So this is just an example. So when Jesus says, "I thirst," at the cross, this is the God-man. So there's a dynamic going on in Jesus that, yes, he's fulfilling the prophecy, "I thirst." So he's got to drink the bitter gall. But as the God-man, he's thirsty for fellowship with sons and daughters of the Father who come to him through the blood and can be in communion with he and his Father by the Spirit. Because the water is always representative of the Spirit. So when Jesus says, "I thirst," there at the cross, as the man, as the last Adam, he's suffering for us. But as the divine Son, he's yearning for us and drawing us up and in by the Spirit into that dance of love that is Father, Son, and Spirit. The ancient Greeks called that perichoresis. How many have ever been to a Greek wedding? At a Greek wedding, there comes a point at the end where the men all get on the dance floor. They start with one man, and he's got a handkerchief. And like if you've ever seen Zorba the Greek, da-da-da-da, at the beach. Yeah, it's just a great, yeah. Zorba the Greek was alive when the dinosaurs roamed, by the way. Remember that? All of us go back when the dinosaurs roamed. God was a teenager when we were all growing up. All these young folk, they have no clue. But that handkerchief is there because what happens is that then another person comes and grabs the handkerchief, and then they do it together, and they get a little faster. And then the third person has a handkerchief, and all of a sudden you've got a circle that's moving fast, and it's an ancient Greek dance called perichoresis. That is the word the ancient fathers used to describe the dance of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the threeness and the oneness in an endless dance of love. But they extend a handkerchief to us so that we will come and dance with them. I saw some of you up here dancing. It's good to move. These bodies need to keep moving. When you stop moving, we need to check and see if you're breathing. Right? And so when you get to John 20, when John says, now, it was the first day of the week, he's not just talking about the fact that it's Sunday. John is talking about new creation and the fact that this is the day after Holy Saturday where Christ plundered hell and got up with all power in his hand. And now this is the first day of new creation week, and it's still dark. Nicodemus came to him by night because Nicodemus was in the dark. He had all the scripture, but he couldn't recognize Jesus because he's in the dark. John is a master at double entendre. And it's not just Nicodemus that's in the dark. Mary is in the dark because she misinterprets what she sees. How many times on a daily basis do you think you've got light, but you are actually misinterpreting the signs God's putting before you because you have not fully understood the story? And you haven't accurately discerned the presence of the risen Christ in your life. You keep looking for him other places. And he's right there trying to get your attention. But because your focus is on what you think it's supposed to happen. Now here's the thing about resurrection. Resurrection wasn't expected in the middle of history. They expected at the end of the age, there would be a general resurrection of the dead. By the time you get to Jesus' day, there was an expectation of a resurrection of the dead by the end of the age. That goes back to somewhere around Daniel and the Second Temple era when they came back from exile. The doctrine of resurrection builds over the course of history in the days of ancient Judaism. So they don't have it all fully worked out. So when Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha both say, if you had been here, this is again John's gospel, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Imagine telling God in the flesh, if you had just shown up on time. How many times do you do that with God when he doesn't answer your prayer on time? If you had just shown up when we asked, Lord, we wouldn't be here. Do you know who you're talking to? The one who fills all things, who is sovereign, who does all things well. We really think we know more than Mary and John and Peter, but we are as equally in the dark, even when we think we've seen him. We only know in part. We only see in part. Too much light too soon makes us blinded. It was early on the first day of the week, and by the way, it was an angel that rolled the stone away. Jesus didn't have to move it. He was already gone. So whenever he got up, it was still dark for the world. The good news happened, but the world was still in the dark. We live in a day where the good news has happened, and it's already 2,000 years of reality on this side of eternity, and the world is still in the dark, and the church keeps looking for the Jesus of Friday, and he's not the Jesus of Friday anymore. Can I keep going? You sure? You're doing okay. And so it's early the first day of the week, and if you look at Matthew's gospel, it's Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleopas, which is Cleopas is Mary, the mother of Jesus' brother. So I really think they were Italian and not Jewish. All these Marys, they had to be Italian. Just Mary this, Mary that, Mary this. They're all Marys. That's Italian. That's as Italian as it gets. And then there's no Tessies, though. There's no Aunt Tessies. My Aunt Tessie, My other aunt, you know, she was married to my grandfather's other brother, Vito. He married Tessie, and you know, they lived in Brooklyn. We watched that now. They lived in Bensonhurst in Brooklyn, all Italian neighborhood, where the Mothers and Fathers Italian Association, MAFIA. Anyway. They lived there, where the Sopranos from Jersey, the five families had a few neighbors where Uncle Vito lived, okay? So I grew up, you know, Aunt Tessie had all her furniture in plastic.
Oh my.
Okay? But she also had it roped off as if it was like a model home so that none of us nipote, the nephews and the nieces couldn't even sit on the plastic. We couldn't even touch the furniture. There was like only a few places we could go in the house, so I hated going to Aunt Tessie's. I was preaching in Brooklyn years later, and I'm jogging in Bensonhurst, not knowing where I am. I don't know, and I'm jogging past this brownstone, and I see this lady coming out. It's corner brownstone. I should have known it was Aunt Tessie's house. And this lady in a nightgown, one of those old big, huge nightgowns, you know, bringing the garbage out, right? This is what she's bringing the garbage out, and she's coming down the stairs, and I'm looking, I'm jogging, and I'm looking, I'm saying, that's Aunt Tessie. Now, I hadn't seen her in about 10 years. It's typical Italian. And I get up to her, and I'm running, and I said, Aunt Tessie. She said, who are you? I said, I'm your grandnephew, Mark. She says, I don't know you. Keep running. Haven't seen you in 10 years. Just keep running. That's as Italian as it gets. The Marys were drawn to the tomb because they couldn't finish what they started on Friday. They wanted to finish the embalming with myrrh. Now, myrrh is always tied to suffering and death. You know that at Jesus' birth, there's myrrh. At Jesus' death, there's myrrh. At Jesus' birth, there are linen wrappings. At Jesus' death, there are linen wrappings. At Jesus' birth, there's a Mary and a Joseph. At Jesus' death, there's a Mary and a Joseph. At Jesus' death, there's a crypt. At Jesus' birth, there's a manger. Either way, John is tying everything up and showing you how God does everything completely.
Wow. Wow.
And John's the one that makes a big deal about the linen wrappings. He's telling us the story so that we might believe. And so they want to finish their unfinished business. Beloved, a lot of times we live in sorrows that Jesus has already passed. I know we grieve, but there are times we think nostalgia will help us when nostalgia will get us stuck in places. As long as you're alive, you still have a future.
Amen.
I know I'm at an age where I have more memories than I do dreams.
Amen.
I'm aware of that. Yes, and there are times I think back and I say, where did all the time go? And I weep and I cry. But then I'm immediately brought back by the Spirit to, son, we're not done yet. I need you to learn from the past, but lean into the future.
All right.
Because you're not done yet. Did I wake you up this morning? Woke me up this morning. Started me on my way. Give him the glory. Give him the praise. He woke me up this morning. And I'm still breathing. And so, they have unfinished business, just like you and I. And they're preoccupied with who's going to roll the stone away. There are times we are preoccupied with things about our past that God's already solved, but because we're not paying attention, even when we see the solution, we don't know what to do with it. And we misread what happens. She gets there, the stone's already rolled away, and her interpretation is to project her past onto the present, and somebody stole the body. This is called a cognitive distortion. Now, guess what? All of us distort things in our cognitions. There's about 15 cognitive distortions, and if I put my therapist hat on, we would be here till 3 o'clock in the morning. As it is, you're going to go home by midnight. And I do have a hypnotic effect, so somebody will go to sleep pretty soon. And so Mary looks in and misreads what she sees and goes and spreads her confusion to Peter and John, because they're the guys that hung out close. Peter, James, and John, the three biggies, right? So she concludes they stole the body. We don't know where they've laid him. And she runs all the way back because she hasn't been able to finish. Love brought her to that tomb. She wanted to do her one final act of love, but she didn't understand that resurrection wasn't merely at the end of the age, because at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." Resurrection isn't an event apart from the person who is resurrection. And in Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, resurrection breaks into the present from the future so that we can learn from the future while we live in the present. Most of us learn from the past and repeat the known past. If you learn how to live in resurrection life, you'll start learning from the future and not just the past. Now, I could take hours just, that's why I got the doctorate in theosemiotics. It's about learning. It's about learning from the future. We don't understand the times we're living in. And that's why we buy into conspiracy theories. We don't know the story. And we listen to some of the worst theology on the book of Revelation you could imagine. And it's fear-mongering. We live in a nation of Christians that feed on fear-mongering on social media and want to hate and divide. And we don't realize how little we really know and have not allowed the scriptures to read us, because we've projected all our distortions onto the scripture, and because we really haven't studied history. We think we know and we don't know. Y'all still breathing?
Yes, sir.
You still love me?
Yes.
Can't go to heaven if you don't love me. And so Mary projects onto the present her own unfinished business from the past, misreads it, and goes back and misreads it to Peter and John. They run, but it says that while they're running, Peter's always impulsive, right? Peter, boom, he's on his way. John catches up to him and gets ahead of him. But John, when he gets to the tomb, he stops. Because John is more contemplative. John knows that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So open up your heart. Anyway. Right? John stops. But Peter goes in, goes right out. He doesn't know what to do with what he saw. John peers in, waits till Peter gets out of the way. Then John goes in. And he sees the linen wrappings. Now listen carefully. Not only is the stone rolled away and Jesus didn't do it, the linen wrappings aren't unwrapped. Lazarus had to have his wrappings untied. Resurrection is life on an entirely different dimension. What John sees there is a form, like a cocoon. Jesus didn't have to get untied. Resurrection enables him not just to walk through walls, but to pass through sheets. And not only that, in every ancient Jewish burial, they buried you not only wrapped in those linens that were wrapped in the spices and everything else, but a face cloth, a common napkin, that was used at the dinner table was also used as a napkin. You had to close the eyes and put that napkin over. But it says the napkin was folded in a place all by itself. And John the Beloved tells us that when he saw, John says when he saw the napkin, he believed. It wasn't the linen wrappings, as amazing as it was. John's the only one that saw and believed. Mary did saw, she didn't believe. Peter saw, he didn't believe. Which is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus had to appear to Peter. He's the first one he appears to after Mary. Want to know why? Because Peter's got a lot of unfinished business. And it's going to take him weeks to sort it out with Jesus. Look at somebody and say, you still might have, at your age, a little bit of unfinished business. You just might have some unfinished business. Because all of us have a commingling of brokenness and beauty. And if we're really serious about being intimate with Jesus and dancing with Jesus and the Father by the Spirit, getting in that dance of communion means he's going to have to, we're going to have to let him love us enough to heal us of our unfinished business. Can I take a few more minutes before we pray? You doing okay? You sure? So, John sees the face cloth. John has an eye for detail. By the way, you know when it says that there's Mary, there's Peter, and there's the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is not a narcissist. He's an ancient writer that's using a writing style for the reader. John's not talking about himself, though he's talking about himself. Guess what John wants the reader to understand when they get to the disciple whom Jesus loved? Who is the disciple that Jesus loves? It's you. Let the scripture read you. Stop reading the scripture like you read the News and Observer. It is the sacred text inspired by the Spirit. God breathed. It is there to read you. It is there to read you. Never separate Jesus, the Spirit, or the Scriptures. That's the Father's cord of three strands. Yes. The Spirit, the Scriptures, and Jesus will never contradict one another. Mm-hmm. So when you hear prophets that say God's going to kill people in May, you can dismiss that immediately. God loves Democrats. God loves Republicans. God loves Libertarians. And God loves the rest of us that are mostly confused. So when you start hearing all these prophets, look, I am prophetic. I'm really concerned about where the prophetic movement has gone. And the anger that it's stirring up. And the abuse, and now all of a sudden, May, the prophets are saying Democrats and Republicans are going to drop dead that oppose us. I want to say, which Jesus are you talking about? Remember when Peter and John, here's John's gospel, right? Mark's gospel as well. Mark's gospel, Peter and John, it's the last 3.5 months of Jesus' life, and he says, we've got to go through Samaria. They're going to go through enemy territory for 3.5 months where he's going to give them a refresher course on how to love their enemies. And because Jesus sets his face like flint, the Samaritans take that as rejection. And so when John and Peter are sent, no, James and John, not John and Peter, James and John. And Jesus calls James and John, which is why they had to be Italian. Boanerges, the sons of thunder, they definitely were not Jewish. They were Italian. This was Tony Soprano and Charlie Walnuts. That's who they are. They're in the very territory where 700 years before, Elijah had called down fire on the armies of, on the captain and on the groups of 50 of the armies of the military leaders that were sent from Ahab. He calls down fire on them. And now all of a sudden, here's Jesus and John and James and John want to call down fire. We've got precedent for this. Elijah did this. Kill them all. And Jesus, listen to what Jesus says. See, this is why we need to learn how to actually read the scripture faithfully in light of Jesus. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are of. Which means we may be misreading what Elijah is doing in his day and why Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you. It's not that it's any less scripture, but Jesus wants us to redefine. God can at one point accommodate an attitude, but in the fullness of time, when Jesus presses the reset button, if we don't get reset and don't manage transition well, we're going to read into the text our own projections of our anger and our vengeance and expect God to back us up and call it prophecy, but God says it's idolatry and blasphemous. I'm sorry. John sees the face cloth wrapped up all by itself. In the ancient Jewish custom, you know how it says Jesus tasted death for every human being? That's a big meal. In the ancient Jewish world, if you were invited to pass salt, that's a covenant meal. You never refused anyone who asked you to sit at table. Death asked Jesus to sit at table. And by the way, if you were invited somewhere, you ate. But if you never wanted to go back, you folded your napkin a certain way. And you placed it on the table. John walked in. Do you know how many times he saw Jesus fold his napkin after he finished the meal? John saw that napkin, the way it was folded. And he said, I know exactly. Only one person folds their napkin that way. And what Jesus was saying to death, hell, the grave, and the devil, I sat at your table. I ate what you served. I swallowed it up. I'm never coming back. I'm never coming back. You want to know why John saw that? Because when he got to the tomb, he stooped down. You know when David beat Goliath? We like to talk about David beating Goliath. You want to know where he beat Goliath? When he went to the brook to get the 5 stones, guess what he had to do? He had to take a posture of humility, the posture of prayer, utter dependence on Yahweh. We win our battles by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. John stooped down. I'm almost done. Then we're going to pray. And it says Peter went home and John went home. But Peter had an encounter. Now the resurrected Jesus can be in 1,000 places at once and not even worry about the clock.
That's right.
Because he's telling Mary he's got to ascend. But Peter is going to meet him on the road. He's going to also be on the road to Emmaus at 9 o'clock in the morning. Because the ascended Jesus is not limited to that human body, even though he wasn't limited to that body when he was in the body.
Right.
He can be 1,000, he can be in 10,000 places at once because this is the God man. Do you realize this is, we don't talk about this stuff. This is like way better than Einstein and E equals MC squared. This is the God man. This is the Theandros, the God man. He can be in 1,000 places at once because he's resurrected. And so there's this moment where Peter and John go home. Mary comes back. and she's still crying. Now, she's so distorted in her thinking that, yes, she stoops down. Good that she does that. She's in a contemplative posture, and she doesn't even stop to think. I'm listening to and seeing two angels. Doesn't faze her. In the day in which we live, we write books about angels. Some of them I'm not sure we're really seeing, but that's a whole separate story. I've got real concerns about what's going on in our circles these days. I'm just being honest. And I have had angelic encounters, but when we turn it into a sideshow and we turn it into commercialization and think it's okay, it's not okay. It's not okay. She stoops down, and what does she see? Here's the linen wrappings. Here's an angel here and an angel there. What's John trying to tell us? There's a seat and there's two figures at the end of the seat. The mercy seat is no longer just in heaven. It now went all the way to hell, and he now fills all things so that the Holy of Holies is everywhere. Everywhere. And they ask her a question. Woman, why are you weeping? They don't say Mary. The angels know her name. They say, woman. Now, where is that the first time it's ever mentioned? Where is that first time it's ever mentioned? Where is the woman when that is mentioned? In a garden. Where is she? In a garden, but this is now the first day of New Creation Week. And she's peering down into the fact that something radically new has happened that she has no category for, because she doesn't understand how history from the future has already happened and broken into the present. She hasn't learned from the future yet. She's still learning from the past. There are things you can learn from the past, but you can't learn everything from the past. We've got to start learning from the future, which is why we misread the signs of the times. Maybe if Pastor Gary invites me back, I'll do a seminar for you on learning from the future. You got to give me a couple hours, but I'll take you on a journey of how we learn from the future. But what happens is, while she's peering in, they're asking her a very important question. Woman, why are you weeping? And she says, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Now, how can you take away the Lord, capital L? How can you take away God? How can you take away God? They've taken away my Lord. Just, Mary, stop and think about what you're saying. But when we're in pain, and when our cognitions are distorted, and we delete things because we're just so focused on our own unfinished business, we miss Jesus by miles. And she discerns the presence of someone behind her. She turns. Now, she actually physically turns. Go back and read this later. Trust the story. She turns physically, and here's somebody standing there. It's Jesus, but she doesn't know Jesus. And John says she supposed it to be the... It's a good supposition. Because she's in a garden. It's New Creation Week. And last time he showed up, he was walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. The cool of the day is, I know we call that evening, the evening breeze, but the cool of the day in Hebrew is the ruach, the spirit of the day. It's literally the spirit of the day of the Lord, the ultimate day. This is the day. This is him walking in the garden in the day he was prefiguring when he walked with Adam. He's now there. The incarnation didn't just happen in time. The incarnation happened to time. Write that down and go home. And at about 3 o'clock in the morning, that's going to hit you like, And you're going to say Einstein needs to get resurrected from the dead so he can go back. The theory of everything is that Jesus holds it all together. The incarnation didn't just happen two times. The incarnation happened two times, which is why Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whose image is Adam made in? He's made in the image of the God-man. It's Christ. There's only one member of the Godhead you can see. The other two are totally invisible. There's only one member of the Godhead that has a human body. Haven't got time. This is called metaphysics. But can I tell you that if we would actually slow down to the speed of revelation and tell this stuff to the saints, it would actually bless them and get rid of all the crap we've been hearing in consumer-driven Christianity, and we'd fall in love with Jesus all over again as if for the first time and actually begin to hear things and see things and say things we've been prophesying about but have not been entering into. Now, I keep saying I'm closing. You know I'm lying, right? I'm Italian. What do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to lie. But I am almost done. She turns, and he says the same thing. Woman, why are you weeping? She supposes him to be the gardener. Not a bad supposition. And she says, please, sir, wherever you have taken him, let me know. I'll go carry him because I've got unfinished business. I want to finish embalming his body. She loves the Jesus of Friday. She had seven demons cast out of her. Now, when Luke says seven demons, the ancient world, when they wrote history, didn't always write it the way you and I read history today. That seven could either be literal or symbolic of a totality of being demonized. And by the way, none of it says that she had sexual immorality. That doesn't say it. You find me one place where it says Mary Magdalene was sexually immoral. It doesn't say that. We want it to say that because of our own corruption. Let the scripture read you. Trust the story. Stop distorting it and making it say things it doesn't say. What Luke is telling us is that this woman was so traumatized by the demonic that she lacked wholeness in every level of her life. And when Jesus freed her from the totality of that trauma, she couldn't stop loving him. And she becomes the first apostle of the resurrection. Go back and read church history. The first apostle wasn't Peter, it was Mary Magdalene. Go and tell the disciples and go tell the story. This idea that women aren't equal and that the Spirit makes them subservient to men, go back and read the story. Amen. There is neither male nor female in Christ. You don't get to decide whether women should have a right to speak. When the Spirit raises up a woman, gentlemen, hear me, don't give me Victorian England masculinity and tell me that's Christ. That's American hijacking of white European nationalism that has nothing to do with the sacred text.
Go ahead now. Go ahead now.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. First apostle is Mary. The Orthodox Church hails her as the first apostle of the church. And we're still arguing over whether women can preach because we don't even know how to read what Paul was saying in light of what it meant in the early days. Give me a break. And yes, it's mostly the Calvinists that perpetrate this crap. Oh, you're lucky I just said crap. I could have said something else because I am Italian and I take great liberty when it comes to that stuff. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. Listen carefully. She turns and projects onto Jesus all her pain and her unfinished business. Tell me where you've laid him. Now, by the way, if he really is dead, do you understand when rigor mortis sets in? That dead weight is like five times the weight of, she can't carry this guy if he's really dead. If he's a stiff, She's going to need all 12 disciples, and they're too scared to carry a stiff. Heck. Peter ran into the tomb and ran right back out. He didn't, you know, this is Abbott and Costello meet Frankenstein. This is, what really is going on here? Hey, Abbott. And the next thing he says, Mary. He calls his own. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. And the Bible says she turned. But trust the story. She's already turned. So this is a second turning. This is not physical. This is internal. This is an internal postural shift in the direction of learning from the future. And the first thing she does is she goes to grab him. And he says, stop clinging to who I was on Friday. You're wanting to go back to the way it was. And I'm wanting to go into the future. And if you keep clinging to who I was, I can't ascend and you can't ascend. You're going to repeat the known past instead of create the unknown future. Stop clinging to your unfinished business. Now, let go. Because I've got to ascend and go tell the disciples and go tell Peter especially, he's really a mess right now. And what he just saw really scared the bejesus out of him. And I'm about to go meet him and really scare him. And it's going to take him 6 weeks and then he's going to go fishing and I'm going to cook breakfast and that's going to really do a number on him. Because I'm going to use a charcoal fire because I do remember it was a charcoal fire when I turned around to look at him and he denied me 3 times. Not because I'm out to expose him, but I want to heal him because he's so traumatized by that charcoal fire, Mary, that until I take him back there and show him it can't hurt him anymore. I'm not going to ask him anything but, do you love me? Do you love me? I need to restore him. I'm not here to destroy him. I'm here to restore him. I want him to learn from the future just like I want you to learn from. I need you to go. Stop clinging. I've got to ascend. I'm the first fruits offering. I've got to be offered as a wave offering in the heavenly tabernacle. But go ahead of me to Galilee and go tell the disciples and tell Peter, I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. In other words, tell them what's true of me is now true of you. You now partake of resurrection life. You are now part of new creation. And it's going to take you a while to get used to it. So we're going to go into a 40-day period of transition to get you acclimated to knowing me after the spirit and not after the flesh. I want you to learn from the future. So, beloved, I say all that to say this. We are in a season of major shaking. Culture wars, massive change globally, and the prophesiers are fear-mongering and telling us we're going to hell in a handbasket. And I'm here to tell you that God's got the final word on everything.
Amen.
And that if you haven't finished sorting out your unfinished business, do you know many people who live in this most beautiful of developments on the East Coast who haven't heard the story of Jesus in the richness of what it means and who right now are disenchanted, disillusioned, and don't know what to believe? Out with the old and in with the older. Let's learn all over again the story of the God-man. And let's tell of the glories of who he is and his excellencies, of the depth and the height and the breadth and the width of his love. which he experienced and showed us, north, south, east, and west, in his crucified posture. Because even at the throne, he stands as a lamb slain. And yes, he still bears the marks in his resurrected body. Why? Because not everybody's healed yet. At the end of history, when the final human being that is ever going to exist is grown and brought into his presence to be healed, and we're going to be there at that moment, we're going to watch as the finished work is fully finished, and we're going to watch those marks close up in his side, in his feet, because then it will truly be finished. And then he will deliver the kingdom up to his Father. And so shall we forever be with Jesus. So here's what I would like to invite you to tonight. I'd like to invite you to a fresh enchantment by the Spirit of the story of Jesus, and invite you to recommit. You already love the move of God. You already love the flow of the Spirit. I'm simply saying, let's allow the Spirit to inhale us deeper up and deeper in to the divine dance. And let's start letting the Scripture read us. If that appeals to you, meet me at the altar. We're going to have a Pentecostal moment, even if you're a charismatic. Just take a moment and lift your hands as a sign that you're lifting your heart to Jesus. Allow his grace, allow his mercy, allow his love. Look, all of us have unfinished business. All of us, from a therapeutic perspective, all of us have distortions in our ways of thinking. None of us is perfect. Brokenness and beauty coexist in all of us. But he loves us. And he wants to make himself known, sometimes in the most obvious ways, but we're looking for him in all the ways that he's saying, I'm not in your past. I'm in your future. Stop looking for me in what happened yesterday. You can't learn everything from the past. Some of the things you have to learn from the future, because I already told you in Isaiah 46, I declare the end from the beginning. I already told you, I call those things that are not as though they are. My name is Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. I'm calling you from the future to the future. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how you love us in Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are the bond of love between the Father and the Son. Draw us up into Jesus so that we can share with him in more intimate ways the love of the Father. Pour out that love afresh in our hearts. Heal us, and we shall be healed. Deliver us, and we shall be delivered. Cause us to know that with every breath we take, our lives do matter. We're important to you and to one another. Now, beloved, I want to pray for a number of you that battle anxiety and sleeplessness. There's a book out in the back called On the Edge of Hope. And I want to do this first before I do anything else. From 2007 to almost 2011, I went through the darkest season of my life. And while I was on national global television, and people saw me and had no idea, but I preferred death to life. I battled severe anxiety, insomnia, and depression. 3.5 years, nonstop. And last year, while I was finishing up my second doctorate, Baker Books had heard me talk about it. They came to one of the conferences that I was at, and they said, "Mark, are you willing to tell the story?" And, you know, it's already 15 years ago, but some of that pain can be really fresh if you go back and revisit it, because it was traumatic. But I felt like God told me, for the sake of where we are in the current culture and where people are and what they're wrestling with, that I needed to tell the story for their sake. And so On the Edge of Hope is back there, and it tells, I don't tell everything, but I tell enough for those of you that battle anxiety, depression, sleeplessness, combination of all three, that it's a season, it's not a life sentence. God brought me through. I'm really grateful that He did. I wouldn't trade what I went through then now because of what I learned about His love. And what I learned about all my distortions that were in my head. I was a preacher traveling the whole world. Thousands of people would come to the altar. Thousands would get deliverance. Many would get saved and healed. I didn't realize how much unfinished business I was carrying. I didn't realize. And boy, when it hit me, if I had seen the bus coming, I'd have gotten out of the way. I didn't see the bus coming. I was at 36,000 feet flying to the Bahamas to be with Miles Monroe for his major conference. And I hit a moment, and it all built up in a panic attack. I wanted to literally jump out of my skin, but it lasted for 3.5 years. The anxiety was unbearable, and I had to work through a lot of my unfinished business. So I know what it's like to be in a hellish place and to be disenchanted and disillusioned. And I know what it's like to feel like your life is hanging in the balance. And I just want to pray for any of you right now that are battling that kind of darkness. And if it's okay, don't be afraid. Just raise your hand and say, Doc, I need prayer. And those of you that are around them, just lay hands on them right now. Just gently touch them. I want to pray that God in this season will do something so deep, so simple, to bring a fresh awareness of just how much He loves you. The only way out is through. But there are so many things that fears and anxieties tell us, and many of those things go so far back in our life, we don't realize where those voices come from. It's not just the devil. Some of them are things tied to family dysfunction and family pain that go all the way back to the first 7 years of our life. Jesus is our healer. He loves us with an everlasting love. Father, You see Your sons and daughters. You see those that right now feel like they're battling in hope against hope. Thank You, Father, that You're not going to fail them. You're not going to forsake them. I pray, Lord Jesus, Your healing presence, Your healing grace, Your healing touch. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We bless what You're doing. We bless what You're doing. If you've got a prayer language, just pray in your prayer language right now. Don't stop. He's the Prince of Shalom, the absence of all things harmful, the presence of all things beneficial, nothing missing, nothing broken. That's who Jesus is. When he shows up that resurrection evening, the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." He's giving them himself. He is the Prince of Shalom. In him is the absence of all things harmful. In him is the presence of all things beneficial. Jesus. Jesus. Blessed Holy Spirit.
It's too late.
Not too late.
It's too late.
It's not too late, honey. I promise it's not too late. That's not the truth. That is indeed a cognitive distortion. You're not those thoughts, and you're not those feelings. God is going to heal that deep, deep wound. The trauma that keeps getting recycled. Jesus is going to bring you through and beyond it. Don't try to get rid of it. Listen carefully. Trust Jesus to give you the skills by the Spirit to learn how to deal with it one step at a time. One step at a time. Father, I thank you right now. Say this with me, sweetheart. I am not my thoughts.
I'm not my feelings.
I'm having those thoughts.
I'm having those feelings.
They don't have to define me.
I see them for what they are.
Father, Father,
for so long,
I have so identified with these thoughts
and these feelings
that I don't know
where they end
and where I begin.
Now I realize.
I end and begin.
I end and begin.
In Jesus and Jesus alone.
In Jesus and Jesus alone.
I have these thoughts.
I have these thoughts.
I'm going to outgrow my need to identify with them.
I'm going to outgrow my need to identify.
I have these negative.
I have these negative.
Painful.
Painful.
Feelings.
Feelings.
I'm going to outgrow.
My attachment to them.
One step at a time.
One step at a time.
Sweetheart, there are some traumas in life are just so overwhelming that we feel like how we've made it this far is just
amazing.
Yeah. Here's the thing. When we have been traumatized, we so identify with the repeated cycle of those memories that at the core of that, here's what's going on at the core of that. There must really be something wrong with me for me to have been treated this way. And you know what that is? That's a child that's crying out for being seen, heard, and loved. Some of these things go back a long way in your life. But I promise you, Jesus is in your past, He's in your future, and He's in your present. I know what it's like to live 24 hours a day and prefer death to life. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to feel like a medical pincushion and have so many medications and have all the symptoms and the black box labels of all the medications. I know what that's like too. I also know what it's like for Jesus to take me step by step. Because somewhere deep inside, deeper than the pain, there was always this sense, I'm not going to let you go. Love will never let you go. Love is never going to let you go. Don't make your goal get rid of all the pain. You're going to put pressure on your own psyche that you don't need. Now, I've got a degree in psychology, so I'm being really careful what I say to you. But I want you to understand what God's going to do is step by step help you build in the resources to outgrow this. There are some wonderful, competent Christian therapists that are actually clinically trained that I know. And if you need that kind of help, you just let me know and I'll have Pastor Gary connect you. But you're going to get past this and you're going to outgrow the it's too late. I promise. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, we bless you. Father, we bless you. Beloved, one of the things that I think, before I pray and give it back to Pastor Gary, one of the things I think we need to understand, a lot of times in our circles, we think one prayer is sufficient and it's all done. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. Sometimes it'll happen in one prayer, that's wonderful. But we're human. We're complicated. There's a lot of things about us that have been with us from the days of our earliest formation. I had no idea how many voices of the inner critic were in me that I borrowed from Grandma, Aunt Tessie. I loved them. I had to forgive them. But I mean, I borrowed, as a kid, when you're little and everybody else is big, they've got power, you don't. So if they say something, you believe it's got to be true.
Amen.
And here I was, 50-something years old, and those deep-seated scripts stopped hiding and just were catching up to me. And there were things going on circumstantially that triggered it all. And God didn't deliver me from having to walk through those things. I got delivered walking through them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I had to learn how not to be afraid. I wouldn't trade it now for the world. Lift your hands. I want to bless you. Father, I thank you for this house, this great people. I thank you for Pastor Gary and Pam. I thank you for Grace. I thank you for 20 fruitful years of ministry. Lord, as we look ahead for the next 20 years, I thank you that there are so many people you're bringing to this region of Florida to hear the good news, to hear the story. Anoint us to tell the story all over again as if for the first time. We don't want to just be witnesses. We want to do the witnessing with the story that enchants people better than Disney could ever enchant them. We want the King and His kingdom in the Holy Ghost so that people can be delivered and healed and saved. Thank you that each of us can tell the story because we're living the story. Jesus, live like Marilyn Hickey says, live big in us. Live big in us. For your name's sake, Father, bless the saints. Let there be nothing missing and nothing broken. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And everybody said,
Good to see you.
Goes right over.